Well, if history teaches us much of anything about humanity, I think one of the primary lessons would have to be Lord Acton's famous maxim that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He goes on to say that great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority. And the fact is that history is littered with examples that support his point. Although Acton was writing in the 1800s, we may think of the horrid dictators of the 1900s. Those who made it the bloodiest century in human history. Men like Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot, and the list goes on and on. Before their time, maybe we think about the French Reign of Terror and Robespierre in the French Revolution, or Napoleon Bonaparte, who put an end to that revolution by bringing about his own empire. Maybe we think even further back to ancient Rome and the rampant wickedness pursued and perpetrated by emperors like Nero and Domitian and Caligula. Nero and Domitian in particular, who blamed and persecuted Christians to hide the bad outcomes of their own decisions. Nero, of course, famously blamed the Christians for the Great Fire of Rome, prompting the first great persecution, where both Peter and Paul were executed according to reasonably believable tradition. Maybe we think back to the slow decline that we can witness within the pages of Scripture itself, of the kings of Israel and of Judah as they drift further and further from trusting God and further into idolatry. Maybe we think of the pagan kings that come up against those two nations or are conquered by them, all as judgment of God. Regardless, Lord Acton's famous saying explains much of what we see in human history. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this reality at all. As a matter of fact, long before Lord Acton had that to say, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For most of us, though, there are fairly hard limits in place that restrain us from pursuing sin, or at least how far we can pursue it. Small graces of God, societal expectations, laws, parents, etc. And yet, as personal power and influence grow, the number of people who can act as that fetter on you decreases, until, humanly speaking, the only person who can hold you accountable is you yourself. And rare indeed, history shows us, is the man who will restrain himself from pursuing whatever he desires badly enough over some abstract principle. Indeed, history declares quite plainly that when someone rises to the seat of absolute power, that he's far more likely to be a Hitler or a Stalin or a Robespierre than he is to be a George Washington or an Oliver Cromwell. Small wonder, then, that men and women have such great difficulty understanding wrath and judgment in the Bible as being nearly synonymous. For man, our wrath is arbitrary and capricious, lashing out and causing harm all too frequently in a way that has nothing to do with justice and is completely void of mercy. We typically understand judgment, I think, in one of two ways, depending on the context. In the first instance, there's the somewhat ephemeral process of forming an opinion on whether something is true or false, good or bad. What we might think of discernment as a synonym here. There are no formal consequences for the thing judged in this sense. Although, obviously, if you judge something false or bad, it will lose esteem in your eyes. The second definition is the formal handing down of sentence, of a decision by a court or a similar authority, such as the judicial declaration of guilt and punishment, or of innocence. Because the first is essentially an opinion, it is by definition arbitrary. But the second ought never to be arbitrary, regardless of what comes out of the courts these days. God's judgment and God's wrath, though, are essentially different ways of speaking of the same awful reality. It's not capricious, It's not arbitrary, it's not unfair, it's not unloving. Its reality doesn't depend on whether someone likes it or accepts it. No, God's judgment is absolutely coming, most certainly. God's judgment is utterly fair, and nothing is hidden from His sight. All factors are considered without exception. And it's to this reality that we will turn our attention this morning. Open with me, if you would, to Romans 2. We'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Several weeks ago, when we were back in Romans 1:18, we spent some time looking briefly at the wrath of God. We saw how that wrath is the most fundamental problem that confronts a sinful humanity. Romans 1:18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And that verse, Romans 1:18, essentially is Paul's thesis for the section that runs from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. That's where he leaves that point and proceeds on with building the case for his main argument, his main thesis. And that thesis is found in Romans 1:16 and 17. So if you would, let's look at that briefly, just so we can remember what his main point in writing here is. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Because you see, the reality is that we cannot understand the good news that is the gospel without first understanding the bad news that makes the gospel necessary. You cannot truly realize the utter goodness of the news that is salvation by faith alone until you first understood that salvation is impossible to earn by your own works. But across the ages, few doctrines of Scripture have been as consistently and as vehemently rejected and attacked as the doctrine of the wrath of God. From Marcion back in the early 2nd century to modern-day theological liberalism that we're studying in Sunday school, the wrath or the judgment of God has been denied and attacked by those unwilling to recognize the situation that persists for all of natural man. But the reality of the wrath of God remains true whether they accept it or not. And it also remains true that one cannot both deny the root problem identified by Christianity and hold to Christianity's answer to that problem, namely the gospel itself. To deny the wrath of God as the primary issue facing fallen man is ultimately to deny that man needs saving. And because man needs no saving, there can be no room to proclaim a savior to him of any sort. But even so, the Bible always and everywhere insists that the primary issue that confronts sinful man is the wrath of God against sin that must be assuaged by righteous judgment. Isn't that what Romans 1:18 insists on? The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Or maybe we think about a passage like Ezekiel 21. Probably not a passage many people think about often, but I do think it's a good one. So let's take a minute and turn to it. Starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am against you and will draw my sword from its sheath and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh, from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath, it shall not be sheathed again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that it is coming. Every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword. A sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike, therefore, upon your thigh, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord God. In this passage, we find the judgment of God loosed upon the house of Judah. And because the wrath of God is loosed upon the house of Judah, it will no longer stand. Keep in mind that Ezekiel is prophesying after the fall of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom's already been conquered by Assyria, taken off into exile. All that remains is Judah. And Judah, too, now is going to fall because they, like Israel before them, has gone off after wickedness, have gone off after idolatry. But notice in verse 10, and again in verse 13, God references that they have despised the rod. What does he mean by that? He means that there has been discipline that's come before. He has tried to call them back from this wickedness that they've drifted off into. And they've not been willing. They've not been willing to listen. They've not been willing to turn. And so now judgment is decreed. Well, when people learn to shoot guns, and especially in the context of concealed carry classes and things like that, there are two common maxims that you hear. First, you don't draw a gun unless you intend to shoot. And the second is that you don't shoot unless you intend to kill. The point here is that you don't bring lethal force to bear as an idle threat. It's not something to be trifled with. And if force is required, then it's required, and nothing less should be attempted. This is not a time for half measures. And that's exactly the kind of argument that God is making here. God did not desire to draw his sword, which metaphorically here stands in for sending his wrath, sending judgment. But now that that judgment is demanded, his sword will be drawn, and he will not shrink from the task at hand. He disciplined them with more minor correctives, famines and plagues, enemies coming against them in more and less existential ways, and yet the people still did not return. They still did not abandon the idols and the idol worship, certainly not in a way that ever lasted. And that's why God speaks of Israel despising the rod, that they were not deterred from their wickedness by God's discipline. And so now they will face his wrath. Almost certainly, I think, this is looking back to the language of the Davidic covenant, where God tells David that whenever his descendants commit iniquity, God will judge him with the rod of men and the stripes of men, but God's steadfast love will not depart from him as it was taken from Saul, David's predecessor, whose kingdom ended finally. And so even as Judah is taken away, there's still this promise of the Davidic king looming out there that becomes the basis of the prophetic longing of the Jewish people. Becomes the line we get Christ from. And yet we see that the judgment of God comes in different forms. It comes in time, in both more and less existential ways. It comes against people and nations. And of course, we know that it will ultimately come once for all at the end of the age. In its temporal form, it may take the form of hardship or famine or drought or invasion. And ultimately, it will take the form of hell itself. For Saul, it came in the form of God removing the Holy Spirit and ultimately the kingdom of Israel from him, along with his life. For David, it came in the form of the death of his first child with Bathsheba for his sin involving her, or with pestilence when he took the census. For the sins of Solomon and Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel was torn into two kingdoms, both of which drift very quickly into idolatrous worship. For the sins of the northern and southern kingdoms, they're slaughtered in battle, with any remnant remaining dragged off into exile in a foreign land. Not because their adversaries were stronger than the Lord, but because that was the judgment of the Lord. And in the New Testament, the judgment of God finds its ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord and in the lake of fire. One of the important realities to note about the judgment of God is that it's the necessary presumption of every page of the New Testament. And I think I spoke about this some months ago, so I'm going to be a little briefer here. But this is such a common line of thought in our day, a common line of attack in our day, that I think it is worth spending a few moments on. The heretic Marcion, in the early 2nd century, most of his teachings are right around 140 AD, was at least one of the earliest people to specifically note and teach about a struggle with the wrath of God in the New Testament. Marcion's answer was to claim that there was a different, lesser God in the Old Testament, which he rejected, and another, greater God in the New Testament, some of which, mostly Luke, he accepted. Today you have so-called churches seeking to distance themselves both from the Old Testament and from the wrath of God, just like Marcion. But from Marcion forward, the primary issue with this position is that it does not wrestle with the way that everything that we find in the Old Testament merely ramps up as we shift into the New. Salvation in the Old Testament typically is looking at salvation from some enemy at the gates. Salvation from some famine that has come against God's people. Flying serpents. But in the New Testament, salvation takes on a far more eternal focus. God dwelling in the midst of His people in the Old Testament is a mediated thing. He dwells in the temple that the city is surrounded by, or the city surrounds, rather. And even that is through a veil and through the sacrificial system. But in the New Testament, God's dwelling in the midst of His people is no longer a mediated reality. Right? We find that reality within the church, and we find it at the end of the age. But just so, God's wrath and judgment go from being more temporal expressions to being expressed almost entirely in relation to hell itself, which of course these folks tend to reject right out of the New Testament. But when they do so, they're left with a God and a religion of their own making that ceases to be Christianity in any meaningful sense. And they're left without justice for all of the evil things that people have done and continued to do, or continue to do. See the list that we started with. But coming back to Romans chapter 2, I think it's almost impossible to read verses 1 to 11 in Romans 2 and not see Paul's absolute confidence in the coming day of the Lord. The day when God's wrath will be revealed. Because that's the day when all pretense will be stripped away. And each of us will give an account for every thought and word and deed. And yet, Paul's interlocutors seem to be suffering from the same issues as Peter's scoffers that he's confronting in 2 Peter 3. And let's look at that passage really quick as well. 2 Peter 3, and we'll look at the first 13 verses here. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The emphasis here that the day of the Lord will come like a thief is that it will come suddenly and without warning. As far as the east is from the west, it will be made manifest. God exercises patience and kindness to provide time for everyone to repent of their wickedness, and yet instead, man merely flees from the opportunity to repent, and instead uses the time God has given to engage in more and more ever-increasing wickedness. It's like an addict with a money problem. They're about to have their electricity turned off, so you pay the bill for it, or give them the money to pay the bill, and instead they use it to buy drugs. Certainly it was wrong for them to do, but it also makes them more culpable, right? They had the means and they chose to abuse them. They abused the mercy that they were given. And that's exactly what sinful man does. But Christ is not delayed. He will indeed come like a thief in the night on a day and an hour that God has prepared and that no man knows. And on that day, an account will be required from every man and woman and child, because what is here will be wiped away and there will be nowhere to hide. But back in Romans 2, in 6 to 11, Paul lays out something of what that judgment of God will look like. Each one will give an account for every thought and every word and every deed, and God will render to each one the reward due to his works. And it's worth taking a moment here to examine what Paul is saying in the context. Because Paul lays out a dichotomy. One group, he tells us, by patience and well-doing, seeks for glory and honor and immortality and will receive eternal life. The other group are self-seeking. They obey unrighteousness rather than the truth, and we're told that they will receive wrath and fury. And a shallow reading, if we pull this verse or these verses out of context, would insist that this is a great call to righteous living. You just need to clean up your act so that you can be a part of that first group and not the second. But there are several problems that prove to be catastrophic to that view just within the first couple chapters of this letter alone. In a direct sense, back in chapter 1, Paul has already laid out that the general state of mankind, as we've been seeing, serves unrighteousness. They've exchanged the truth for the lie, the created order for an illusion, a grandiose illusion, but an illusion. And the way that he lays out the case in Romans 1 does not leave much hope that there are any exceptions to that norm that he lays out. But you also don't have to read very far ahead in Romans to confirm that Paul does indeed intend to indict the whole world, to demonstrate to every person without exception that we are all guilty before God. But the other major issue here is that Paul has already introduced as the thesis for his letter, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The good news that is the power of God to salvation reveals the righteousness of God from faith for faith. The righteous, we are told, shall live by faith. So the core of Paul's message then is not and cannot possibly be a call to live better. It doesn't fit in the letter. For the good news comes by faith, not by works. And if we read this section against the broader context of all of Scripture, it must become quickly apparent that any reading that calls merely for better living is at odds with the central message of the New Testament. Of all of Scripture, to be honest. True faith will most certainly change the way that you live, as you're brought to see what is good and right and beautiful, but the faith, not the works, are central and efficacious. So the purpose of this dichotomy then is to find common ground with Paul's readers. If people do good things, they should receive a reward, right? Pretty uncontroversial. And if people do wicked things, they should receive punishment, right? Used to be pretty uncontroversial. But those seem like general principles that anyone and everyone should be able to largely agree on, don't they? So this then is Paul, the rhetorician, setting up his listeners, much like Nathan the prophet set up David, with the account of the rich man who steals the poor man's one ewe lamb. The problem in this hypothetical situation is perfectly clear. But the trap is that you cannot possibly agree to the proposition laid out and then reject it when the proposition is turned on you. Nathan declares to David, "You are the man," when David condemns the rich man. And Paul here continues his argument to demonstrate clearly that by works of the law, no man shall be justified in God's sight. And so the gravity of Paul's setup here should become clear, right? All are unrighteous. All are not seeking after truth. And therefore, all deserve the wrath of God, poured full strength from the cup of His fury. We are all positioned by nature to receive tribulation and distress because we have all by nature done evil. And ethnicity will not stand in the breach to save you if you are a Jew, nor to condemn you if you are not. All alike stand condemned before God on the basis of their works. And if true, pure justice is to be done, then all must receive His wrath. So then, there can be no hope in good works and clean living. Because the standard, as we've already seen in the general case, and will continue to see in specific over the next few messages, is sinless perfection. But that's not the first time this has come up in Scripture. I want to look back at an example in the Old Testament, also in Ezekiel, that I think is poignant here. Look with me at Ezekiel 33. We're going to read verses 10 to 20. "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, or thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is right, or what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways." And so even here in the Old Covenant, the message that we must take from Ezekiel's prophecy is that it's not ultimately, even here, works that save. Rather, it is the grace of God available to us through faith and repentance. The picture is laid out before us here to impossibly earn salvation by a life of sinless perfection, or to turn in faith, to throw yourself upon the mercies of God. For He declares, I will judge each one of you according to his ways. And we know that with God there is no partiality. And that's where we'll pick back up here in a few weeks when I'm next up here. With that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for these fearful realities. These fearful realities that help us to see clearly the grace, the amazing grace that you have made available to us, Lord. The realities that show us the depths of our own depravity and that call us to repent of them, Lord. For the possibility that you have made that we might be able to stand in that judgment through the blood of your Son, faith in that blood and that faith alone. Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect on these realities, that you would help us to take them to heart, and that you would help us to live in a way that gives honor and glory to you and to the sacrifice of your Son that made the Christian walk possible, Lord. I pray that all of this would be for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.